So thankful for each and every one of the folks who have helped us with our music here, not just the ones who are up on the platform this morning, but even in past months, Tricia and Bob and Caleb and Grace Millward and the Steffi boys, and I'm probably forgetting somebody, but so many of you who have helped us out with our music and help us really to, I think, do that well, and very grateful for each of you. As you think about it, and as you pray, pray that the Lord will raise up some other folks. It's just one of the blessings for Lynn and I has been with Mike here. Lynn doesn't have to be here to play, and so we have the freedom. If we're gone on a Sunday, we know that it's in good hands. And so pray that the Lord will raise up a pianist or a keyboarder or a guitar leader or somebody else, you know, who can help us with that and can fill in then in those times so that Lynn can get a break every once in a while. Well, this is the third week of a series of messages that we started looking at that answer, that the answer to that infamous question, really, that Pilate asked the Lord Jesus. There is, as Jesus was standing before him and waiting to hear Pilate's verdict, you remember what that question was? He said, "What is truth?" And that's what we've been focusing on for the last 3 weeks now, and we'll continue to focus on that for a few more weeks. We're, of course, looking at that in our small groups and also here on Sunday mornings from the pulpit. So this week, I was just looking for some different quotes about truth. I found it very interesting to get out on the website and just to look at what people say about topics. And so I do that pretty regularly. When I'm preparing for a sermon, I'll often get on and look up a particular topic just because I'm interested in what is being said. And I found some really interesting quotes. One of the things that I discovered as I was looking at this week is that there are literally dozens, probably more like hundreds, of websites that have inspiring quotes about living, discovering your truth. And I emphasize the word your truth. So I thought I'd start this morning with a couple of brief samples of what some of our modern sages are saying about truth and your truth. Trudy Vestosti, a self-declared self-actualization and higher consciousness guide. There you go, if any of you are out of work and you need a job. She said this, "Find your truth and then live it." Yaakov Kanani, a fitness guru and a motivational coach, he made this statement, "Some people are living the illusions of others instead of living the truth of themselves." Leo Tolstoy, you'll recognize that name, most of you, very well-known, very famous author. He said this, "Truth like gold is to be obtained not by its growth, but by washing away from it all that is not good." Of course, it's really helpful when you're the one who gets to determine what's not good and needs to be washed away, right? One anonymous author wrote, "Success is nothing more than living your life according to your own truth and your own terms." Another said, "Tune into your truth. Live it, breathe it, beam it." I don't know what beam it means. I think it's a Star Trek analogy maybe, but we need to beam our truth out there, I guess. I found one quote attributed to the Buddha, which said, "No one saves us but ourselves. No one can and no one may. We ourselves must walk the path of truth." Oprah Winfrey said this. Don't groan yet. Come on. "What I know for sure is that you feel real joy in direct proportion to how connected you are to living your truth." And finally, I came across this quote from a fellow named Ram Dass. He's a psychologist and a teacher of Eastern philosophy. I think he summarized all of this really well. Like if I could just kind of put all these dozens and hundreds of different quotes about living your truth, if I could just kind of put it all into a nutshell, I think he got it. He just said, "Listen to your own truth." Well, I think this summarizes this age in which we live pretty well. Discover, create, find, and then live your own truth. The problem is that truth isn't something that we discover, find, or create for ourselves. The very idea that you have a truth that you have discovered or created, and I have a truth that I have discovered and created, well, that simply is untrue. Can't possibly be true. By definition, there can only be one truth, and anything that contradicts truth is a lie, by definition, a fiction, a fantasy, which sadly is the realm of all of these people who believe and teach others to discover and create your own truth. There simply is no such thing. As Christ followers, we know that there is only one source of truth, and it's not us. It is the Lord God Himself. And so I offered a couple of weeks ago a definition of truth, which is based not on us, not on human perception, not on human response, but rather on God. Here's the definition I gave you. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. I like that definition because in that definition, truth is centered on God and God alone. God is the author, He's the source, He's the determiner, He's the governor, He's the arbiter, He is the ultimate standard, and He is the final judge of what is true. But here's the thing, God has revealed truth to us in His kindness, in His grace, in His mercy. He hasn't left us to figure out, to discover what that truth is. God has revealed to us truth in His creation. There are natural laws that we can bank on. I don't have to worry when church is over this morning that I walk out the door and go flying off the face of the earth out into the sun, right? That's one of the truths that we can live by, but God has revealed truth in a more significant way. He's revealed truth to us in His Word. Every word of the Scripture, every word that God has revealed is true. And even more than this, God has revealed truth in a person, in the living truth, the Lord Jesus Himself. And so to answer Pilate's question, I guess I'll answer it for Jesus. When Pilate said, "What is truth?" Jesus very well could have said, "I am. I'm truth." And in fact, that is exactly what He said in other places in the Gospels. Everything Jesus said is true. If you want to live a joyful, happy, fulfilled life, forget trying to discover your own truth and instead turn to Jesus. He is the one who defines life and meaning and purpose and joy and reality. He's the one in which we will find all of those things and more. Now, Jesus made many truth claims during His ministry on earth. And some of them, not all of them, I'm sure, John says that as he closes his gospel out, John says, you know, if everything that Jesus did were written in books, we'd have libraries full. So I'm sure not all of Jesus' truth claims are here in the Scripture, but some of them are. Some of them are recorded here in the Scripture. Well, how do we recognize when Jesus is making a truth claim, when Jesus is making a statement about truth? One of the ways, and probably the most simple way, is just simply to pay attention to His words, to how he starts whatever statement He's making. What we see as we read in the Gospels is that often, whenever Jesus had something really important to say, He would start with these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Truly, truly. That's just Jesus' way of saying, pay attention. Listen up, guys. I've got something to say that's really important and you need to hear this. So I'd like you guys to take your Bibles out, if you would. Turn to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, we have a number of truth statements. We're going to be working in John 3 for probably the next couple of Sundays. And we're going to start at the very beginning of John chapter 3 with an exceedingly important truth statement. It's one of those truly, truly moments when Jesus is speaking. In fact, it's so important that Jesus actually says it twice in a couple of verses. And so look at John chapter 3. Here's the statement, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus repeats this two verses later. It's the same statement, a little bit a different way of saying it, different wording. Truly, truly, verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, these are not two different truth claims. These are the same truth claim, two verses, one very, very important, very significant truth claim. One cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless one has been born again. That's the claim that Jesus is making. That's the truth that he is laying out. Contradicts whatever anybody else might say about entering into the kingdom of heaven. Those might say, well, I get in there by works, by being a good enough person, by being religious enough. I get in there because God is a gracious and kind God and he's not going to let anybody go to hell. Whatever that claim is, Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. There's one way and only one way to get into the kingdom of heaven, and that is you have to be born again. Well, let's read a little bit more broadly here in John 1. We're just going to read the first five verses in John chapter 3. Let's get a little bit more of the context and what is happening here. Verse 1 says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now we'll continue on next week with some of the further things that Jesus had to say. We're just going to focus on these two truth statements, this one truth statement stated two ways here in the first five verses. The events that are recorded here in John chapter 3 take place early in Jesus' public ministry. John 2 records his first miracle. Remember turning water into wine there at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. And then the second half of John chapter 2 records Jesus' first cleansing of the temple at Passover. There are actually two times that Jesus did this. We don't want to get these confused. It happens once at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, and then a later time, it's at the end or near the end of his ministry. This is, in fact, the first Passover of four that occurred during Jesus' 3.5-year ministry on earth. Three of those Passovers are recorded in the Scripture. And then John 2 ends with this statement. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Nicodemus must have been one of those who saw the signs that Jesus was doing, because chapter 3 then begins with Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night and making this statement. Verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now that's a true statement that Nicodemus is making. He has enough insight to recognize something that's pretty important. First, Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher of the law. And he addresses him that way. He addresses him with this title, rabbi. It's a title of respect. So Nicodemus is not coming as one of the Pharisees maybe later on in Jesus' ministry who was looking to trip him up or who was looking to somehow put him down or put him in his place. Nicodemus comes and he addresses Jesus with this title of respect, Rabbi. Now, this in itself is significant. It's unusual that Nicodemus would have addressed Jesus this way, considering that Jesus had no formal religious training beyond what any Jewish boy of that time would have gotten. Nor was he attached to one of the great rabbis as a pupil, nor was he attached to one of the great rabbinical schools as a student. And in this sense, Jesus, quite frankly, didn't have the credentials to be a rabbi. He really wasn't qualified to be called rabbi, and yet Nicodemus and others apparently understood, probably because of the miracles Jesus had worked, probably because of the way Jesus had taught and preached, that this is a man of not only great knowledge, great scriptural insight, this is a man who has power. You remember at one point, the people make an observation of Jesus. He doesn't teach like the Pharisees and the scribes teach. He teaches as a man who has authority. And apparently Nicodemus saw something of this in Jesus. And he comes to Jesus at night. Well, why did Nicodemus come during the night? There have been a number of different theories that have been offered about this. Perhaps this was when the crowds were less intense. Maybe Nicodemus just couldn't get to Jesus during the day because there were so many crowds around him. Maybe Nicodemus didn't really want to be seen coming to Jesus. Maybe this was kind of undercover of darkness. I don't think it's really all that important to be able to definitively answer that question. The important thing to note is that Nicodemus came. He came to Jesus, apparently representing himself and a group of other Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. In fact, we learn that Nicodemus was one of the top Pharisees, perhaps the greatest Pharisee of his day at that particular time. And so apparently he comes on behalf of maybe some of the other Pharisees. We see this in verse 2 where Nicodemus begins, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher. He's speaking not only for himself, but apparently for some others as well. We know that you're a teacher. It would seem that Nicodemus came as a representative for a larger group of the Jewish religious leaders. And you'll note that Nicodemus doesn't ask a question, but rather he starts off making a statement. He says, we've observed, based on the signs you do, based on how you preach, you've got to be a teacher from God. We've observed this. That's the statement. But behind the statement, there seems to be a question. And the question that really seems to be hiding behind that statement is, Jesus, who are you? Who are you? By what authority do you teach and do these things? He was asked that directly later on in his ministry, but this seems to be kind of at the heart of where Nicodemus is at. You teach authoritatively, you have the power to heal, you've impressed the people certainly, you've drawn many of them to yourself, and yet clearly you are not one of us. So who are you? That's the implied question that seems to be at least in part behind the reason that Nicodemus has come to Jesus. Jesus is not concerned with explaining who he is to Nicodemus. You'll notice that he never does that. He completely sidesteps Nicodemus' question, and rather in verse 3, he immediately directs the conversation to the real issue, which is the kingdom of God that he has been preaching. How is it that one enters into the kingdom of God? You see, that's a far more important question than who am I, than the ones that Nicodemus and the Pharisees have been considering right now. He gets right to the heart of things. Jesus spoke frequently of the kingdom of God. We see that all throughout the Gospels. In fact, in the Gospels, we have the record of over 24 times during Jesus' earthly ministry when he taught specifically about the kingdom of God. This was an important topic for Jesus, and it's one that he did not shy away from. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus instructed his disciples, "Seek first the kingdom of God." That's your first priority. In Matthew chapter 19, He said it's a whole lot easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. In Matthew 21, he told the Pharisees that prostitutes and tax collectors will go into the kingdom of God before you. That's an astounding statement for Jesus to make. Again and again, Jesus brings up the kingdom of God. So that raises the question for us, at least it should raise the question, okay, what is the kingdom of God? What's Jesus talking about? You might go back to your Old Testament to try to answer that question. In fact, you probably should, considering that the New Testament did not exist at the time that Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of God. And what you'll find when you go back to your Old Testament is that you won't find that exact phrase anywhere in the Old Testament. That phrase, kingdom of God, it does not appear in exactly that form anywhere in the Old Testament. But while the phrase kingdom of God is never used, the concepts of the kingdom of God, they're found all throughout the Old Testament, woven throughout all of the books of the Old Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, God is consistently depicted as king. Psalm 93:1 says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. Your throne is established from old." Or think about Isaiah 6, a passage that many of us are very familiar with. Isaiah has this vision. He's ushered into the throne room, and what does he see? He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. You know, back in Jesus' day or in the day of the ancients, it was the train of the robe of the king that conveyed how important that king was. The bigger and longer and fuller his train, the more magnificent and glorious that king was. And Isaiah looks into the throne room and he sees a train that fills the entire temple, the train of the Lord God. Furthermore, the prophets consistently prophesied about another future kingdom where God himself would reign forever. Isaiah 9:6, another familiar passage, one that we read often at Christmas time. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end." Zechariah 9:9 proclaims, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Just a couple of samples of the many ways that the Old Testament depicts God as the king of this world. To a Jew like Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God was to participate in the kingdom at the end of ages and to experience eternal resurrection life. When they talked about this concept of the kingdom of God, that was what came to mind. Jesus' message and that of John the Baptist before him was this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has come. That was the message that John proclaimed, remember, as he presented Jesus to Israel. It was inaugurated in the person and the works and the message of the Lord Jesus. And this is what Nicodemus and the other religious leaders failed to recognize. As we walk through the Gospels, we see again and again Jesus preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we see the religious leaders failing to grasp what he means by this, failing to understand his message. The kingdom of heaven is now. That's what Jesus was proclaiming. And that's what those Jewish leaders like Nicodemus and the Pharisees failed to comprehend. They thought of the kingdom of heaven as something yet out there, something eschatological, something that would one day come to pass when Messiah came and established his throne on earth, right? They didn't hear Jesus when Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is now." Participation in eternal life is not something for the distant future at the end of days, Rather, it was and it is a certain reality right now. My friends, we need to understand this as well. We need to not be like the Pharisees who looked yet to something out there in the distance in the future. Jesus made it very clear, eternal life doesn't begin at some yet future point when Christ returns. No. Eternal life, it begins for each one of us at the time of our salvation. At the moment a person is saved, at the moment that you put your faith and your trust and your hope in the Lord Jesus and you surrendered your life to Him, at that moment you entered into eternal life. Eternal life began for you at that point. And so right now, you are however many years into eternal life. You know, if you've been a follower of Jesus for 10 years, that means you've been living out the reality of eternal life for those last 10 years. It doesn't begin when Christ returns. It's consummated. It's completed when Christ returns. But it actually began at the moment you were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's when you entered into eternal life. You see, the kingdom of heaven is a present reality for all who are in Christ. And so, if, as Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, the reality of eternal life, if it has come and it's available, not only to Nicodemus, but to all who would put their trust and their hope in Jesus. The question then is not when, but rather how. That's really the question. How does one enter into the kingdom of heaven? Nicodemus, in a sense, got that one right. That was kind of where he was thinking after hearing Jesus. Okay, how does one enter into the kingdom of heaven? Is it by obedience to the law? Is it by religious good works? That's where Nicodemus would have been coming from, right? As a Pharisee, as one who followed the most minute details of the law and was depending on that for his righteousness and his standing before God. Nicodemus is thinking, well, it's just through the law. It's through the good works. Jesus answers this question, this how question, which leads to this all-important truth statement in verse 3 that we started with. Here's his answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How do you enter into the kingdom of God? How do you enter into eternal life? Well, there's only one way. Jesus said you have to be born again. Now, if you've been raised in church, or if you've been in church for a substantial part of your adult life, you're probably familiar with that term, born again. It's a term that Christians often use. It's a term, I think, that is fairly highly misunderstood, especially by those who are outside of the church. I'd say most professing Christians could at least understand basically what that term means. It's familiar to those of us who are church. It's one of those terms we tend not to use with non-believers, right? Because it's a little bit confusing because non-believers don't have any idea what we're talking about. You know, you're talking to your next-door neighbor about Jesus and about your faith, and you say to that neighbor who has never been in church, you say to them, you have to be born again, and what's the response? Well, they kind of look at you like, okay, what are you talking about? Born again? You're talking about going back inside your mother? That's exactly Nicodemus' response, right? Jesus catches Nicodemus, and Nicodemus doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. What, you mean you have to be physically born a second time? That doesn't make any sense, Jesus. No, it doesn't make any sense, because that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what he was getting at. And so in verse 5, to give some further explanation, just in a little bit of a different way, he says something to Nicodemus that is similar. It's the same idea. It's something that Nicodemus, maybe he couldn't understand the idea of being born again, but he certainly should have understood what Jesus said the second time around. Nicodemus, remember, is a teacher of the law. Nicodemus is trained. He's a professional. He probably has vast portions of the Old Testament memorized. Now, he doesn't have the New Testament. That has not been written and completed. He does not yet know about the completed work of Christ. All Nicodemus knows is what the Old Testament says, what is revealed in the Old Testament. And so this becomes now the context of Jesus' words in verse 5. In fact, I'm going to show you here just in just a minute. You cannot understand what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in verse 5 if you don't have a grasp of the Old Testament. That's the context that Nicodemus had to have been in. The only way Nicodemus could have understood Jesus' words. And here's what he says, verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, you try telling your unchurched friend or neighbor that, and that's really not any better for them. You know, like you tell, hey, if you want to enter into eternal life, if you want to enter into God's kingdom, you have to be born of spirit and water. And again, they just kind of look at you like, I have no clue what you're talking about here. When the world hears that, they don't understand what Jesus means by this. And I'm not sure even that a lot of church people would actually be able to explain that. I think we kind of have the idea of being born again a little bit, but what is this being born of water and spirit? What's that all about? Again, as I just said, you have to know your Old Testament in order to be adequately answering that question. And sadly, a lot of times Christ followers just don't know our Old Testament that well, especially the prophets. And that's really where we have to go in order to understand what Jesus is alluding to. So I think sometimes we even struggle with, okay, what's he getting at? What's he saying? Nicodemus should have known. Nicodemus should have. He knew his Old Testament in and out. He should have known the meaning of those words. He should have associated what Jesus said with a particular passage in the Old Testament. There are some things that Nicodemus should have understood that I think we need to understand as well. First is this, that verses 3 and verses 5, being born again or being born of water and spirit, these are parallel statements. Jesus is not making two different truth statements. And Jesus says one has to be born again and one must be born of water and spirit. He's saying the same thing, it's just in two different ways. And so we need to understand that being born again and being born by water and spirit, this is just two ways of expressing the same truth. But of course, that question still remains, okay? Well, okay, he's saying the same thing, but I still don't quite get exactly what he means. What does he mean? What does Jesus mean when he says born of water and spirit? Now, I'll tell you, there have been a number of different interpretations of that statement here. And they have come through conservative evangelical sources, through schools and pastors and theologians, commentators. There's some that are kind of off the wall as well. We're not going to bother with those this morning. The first kind of traditional interpretation of this sentence is that Jesus is actually speaking of two births. And in this interpretation, being born of water represents the amniotic fluid that is present at the birth of a child. That's the association of water. And in this interpretation, the idea of water is that water that is involved in childbirth. So Jesus is referring to both physical birth as well as a later spiritual birth. Now, there's a problem. There's a couple problems with this interpretation that I think really probably kind of rule it out. One of these is that there isn't much biblical evidence to support this interpretation. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the idea of water ever associated with amniotic fluid, or the water that comes at the birth of a child. We don't see that in the Old Testament. Furthermore, it's a metaphor that I don't think Nicodemus would have understood because of the fact that this is not an Old Testament metaphor or example that Nicodemus could have learned through reading that. And beyond that, we see that Jesus in verse 3 is talking about one birth. Just one birth. He's talking about being born again, right? And so if he's saying the same thing twice, just in different ways, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense that in verse 3 he's talking about one birth, and in verse 5 he's talking about two births. And so I think that it would be best to kind of throw that interpretation out. There's a second and probably even more common interpretation, and you probably have heard this one. You may have even heard this preached at some point. And that is the idea that the water is actually referring to baptism. The actual physical act of being baptized as a new believer in Christ. In this interpretation, one enters into the kingdom of heaven through spiritual rebirth and through the act of baptism. And again, different churches, different denominations kind of hold this really tightly or a little bit more loosely. There would be some churches that would say you're not saved if you haven't been baptized. We don't hold to that, but this would be one of the passages that they would point to support that view. See, you're born again, you enter into the kingdom through the water of baptism and through spiritual rebirth. The problem with this interpretation, again, is the context. And I think the context is very important here. Who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews. In the Jewish perspective, water baptism was not evidence of a new birth. It was, in fact, evidence of repentance. That was the baptism that John the Baptist was preaching, right? It was a baptism of repentance, not a baptism of new birth. And some would say, well, but in the New Testament, in the church, baptism represents that. It's the dying to Christ as we go under the water. It's the new life as we come out of the water. And my answer to that would be, yeah, but Nicodemus didn't have the New Testament. Nicodemus didn't have that understanding. That is something that happened, you know, with the book of Acts. As the resurrection of Christ began to be preached and people came to faith, and then Paul kind of lays it out and defines it a little bit more clearly in the book of Romans, Nicodemus wouldn't have had any of that. He wouldn't have had that insight. And so I would suggest that I don't think either of those two common interpretations are the best way to understand this. But if neither of those are the right way, well, then what does it mean to be born of spirit and water, or water and spirit? This is where we have to go back to the Old Testament. This is where we have to go back to the scriptures that Nicodemus would have had. And in the Old Testament, we see both water and spirit very clearly. In the Old Testament, the concept of spirit is actually multiple. When we think of spirit, oftentimes what do we think of? We think of the Holy Spirit, right? So when we talk about the Spirit, we usually understand that to be the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, there were some other connotations that were all coming from that same word that are translated spirit. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the first use of that word is not necessarily relating to the Holy Spirit, but rather to the Spirit with a small s, which is the life, or maybe we could say kind of the life principle, that is within each of us as human beings. It's related to creation itself, to life itself. So in Genesis 2, verse 7, after God formed man from the dust of the ground, it says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The word that is translated breath or breathe in other places is translated spirit. It's the idea of life. Man was formed, his body had been formed out of the dust of the ground, right? But he wasn't alive until God breathed life into him, breathed his spirit with a small s into him. Or in Genesis chapter 6, God was grieved by the wickedness of men, and he vowed in verse 3, my spirit, that's with a capital S, shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. I'm sorry, that's a small s, not a capital S, my spirit. We want to take that and we want to say, yeah, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but that can't be the Holy Spirit he's talking about. If he was talking about the Holy Spirit, what would that imply? Well, that would imply that the Spirit is dwelling within evil and wicked men. right? That's his condemnation on the world. They're wicked all the time. They're continually evil. And so he says, my spirit will not abide in the man forever. He's going to be limited to 120 years. So what spirit is that? That's, again, the spirit, that small s, my life, the life of the man. What animates us? What gives us life? What distinguishes us from being dead? That's what's not going to be unlimited. That's not going to last forever. That's what God will limit to 120 years. Now, this background, I think, is really important if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3. And it's really important because it points to one other passage of Scripture that I'd like to have you turn to with me, if you would, and that's Ezekiel chapter 36. I've kind of laid out the background, but if we really want to understand what Jesus is talking about, I think it's Ezekiel 36 that Jesus is pointing to. It's Ezekiel 36 that Jesus would have expected Nicodemus to know and to recognize. And certainly Nicodemus would. As a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus would have known very well this passage in Ezekiel 36. So we'll start with verses 22 through 27. And here's what the prophet wrote. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And here are the key verses now. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Now, this is a very important prophecy, friends. Very important to those Old Testament Jews, would have been very important to Nicodemus. And it is to this prophecy, I believe, in John 3:5 that Jesus is pointing. And I think he is using the verbiage, spirit and water, in a way that Nicodemus would clearly have understood. Jesus was talking about the promise of a new covenant here in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a messianic prophecy. Ezekiel, through the Holy Spirit, is prophesying a day when is yet future. It's a day when God is going to do a new work among his people. The people of Israel had already proven that they were incapable of honoring God through obedience to the law that had already been clearly established. And so Ezekiel prophesied a day when God would do a new work, when he would establish a new covenant, as it were. It's a covenant that would not be written on tablets of stone. That's a reference, of course, to the law of Moses, to the Old Testament Ten Commandments, or the summary of the law there at least. It says it's a law, it's not going to be written on stone anymore, but rather it's going to be written on the flesh of my people's hearts. Now, looking back, we understand that God, through Ezekiel, is speaking of this new covenant. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant that would replace the old covenant of law through the atoning work of Jesus at the cross. And the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament describes this new covenant. This helps us out. Chapter 7, verse 22, he says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. There we have it. There's an old covenant, but there's also a new covenant. And it's a better covenant, and Jesus is the one who guarantees that covenant. How? Through his blood, through his death, through his resurrection. He goes on to say, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. You see what he's doing? He's laying out the argument. There's two covenants. There's an old one. It's insufficient. It's incomplete. It's not sufficient to do to bring salvation to people, to make people right with God. Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant, and it is far better. It is a far better covenant because the promises it is enacted on are better promises. He goes on to say, for if that first covenant, that's the covenant of law given to Moses at Sinai, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In other words, if that first covenant did what it was intended to do, if it was sufficient to cover over sin and to make us right with God, there would never have been a need for a second covenant. However, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The writer of Hebrews is helping us to understand exactly what God is talking about in Ezekiel chapter 36. He's helping us to understand how Ezekiel 36 is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. I wish we had time to go a lot deeper into this. We could just camp out here in Hebrews 7 and 8 and 9. These are some of my favorite passages out of all of the Scripture. We don't have time for that this morning, unfortunately. So let's just summarize this. The law speaks, the Scripture speaks, the Old Testament itself speaks of two covenants. The first, a covenant of law, written on stone tablets given to the people of Israel. And in essence, this is the Old Testament itself. It's the law, it's the prophets. But those very same Old Testament prophets, including Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they began to speak of a day when God would replace that old covenant, that old insufficient covenant, with a new covenant. A covenant of grace, not law. A covenant written on the hearts of flesh and not on tablets of stone, external things. The writer of Hebrews says that this new covenant was established by Jesus, and that because of Jesus' work at the cross, that old covenant is obsolete and has indeed passed away. So Christ fulfilled the prophecy of the new covenant that is laid out in Ezekiel chapter 36. And what was at the heart of that prophecy? What was at the heart of the promise in this new covenant? Here it is. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. There's a purifying that God has promised. He promises there in Ezekiel chapter 36. Water here, as in many places in the Scripture, is pictured as a purifying agent. We see that again and again. That's part of the reason we do water baptism. That's part of the reason we immerse people instead of, say, sprinkling or doing some other form. Because why? It represents the full purification. You go all the way under the water. You come all the way out and you've been fully cleansed. That's what that baptism is representing. You will be washed clean spiritually in the new covenant. That's what God is promising. Now think back to John chapter 3. You must be born of water and spirit. Water's the first element. It's the first element there in Ezekiel chapter 36. The water that he is referring to is not the water of baptism, nor is it the water of natural childbirth. Rather, it is the water of spiritual cleansing that God promises in Ezekiel 36 under the terms of the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus. But what of spirit? Well, if you look at the next verse in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, it says, and I will give you a new heart. So here's the first thing is this cleansing through the water, the purification, our sins being washed away. And then I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. That spirit with a small s. Not talking about the Holy Spirit in this verse. That comes in the next verse, in verse 27, when he promises the Holy Spirit. But here in verse 26, he's talking about that life. That life force that he has also referred to back in Genesis 2 and back in Genesis chapter 6. The promise, you see, is of a new spirit, a new life, a new man, or a new woman. A new nature, in fact. Entirely new, not just reconstituted, not just improved, but entirely new. Brothers and sisters, at the time you came to faith in Christ, at the time that you were born again, God gave you a new nature. He made you an entirely new man or woman or youth or child. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." And isn't that awesome? We've been washed, just like he said in Ezekiel 36. Our sins have been washed away. We've been purified. We've been made holy in God's eyes by Christ's blood. And then God takes that old, wretched, decrepit, sin-broken spirit, the life that we were under, the bondage of sin, living in the darkness, and he gives us an entirely new spirit, or an entirely new man or woman, an entirely new person in Christ. That's what being born of water and spirit means. And it's exactly the same thing as being born again and what being born again means. We become a new creation. Our sin, our uncleanness is washed away. God takes those old stony hearts which are hardened to the things of God and which are hardened to sin and deceitfulness and the lies of Satan and incapable of pleasing God in any way through any righteous works of our own. And he transforms those hearts of stone into living flesh. You want to go home this afternoon and follow up with this a little bit more? Read the next chapter in Ezekiel 37. Because Ezekiel 37 is that passage where Ezekiel sees a vision as a valley of dead, dried, sun-bleached bones that are just lying there on the ground, as far as he can see, just white, sun-bleached bones. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God begins to work, and those bones start rattling together, and then they start coming together and uniting together, and sinews start to grow and joints start to grow and flesh starts to come. That's a picture in Ezekiel 37 of what God promises under the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. That's a picture of being born again in Christ. We have a new spirit, a new nature, a new life within us. I don't know, can you tell I'm kind of excited about that? I'm going on and on. I know this is long, so let me wrap this up here. I've got just one other quick thing in this I want to mention briefly. We're going to come back to it in more depth next week. But I do want to mention this because I think this is important, and it's this. As you look at that passage in John 3, verses 1 through 5, who's doing the work? Who is the one who is causing a person to be born again? Who is the one who is doing the washing of the water and breathing that new spirit into that person? Is there any hint there whatsoever that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, "You do it"? Is there any hint in that passage whatsoever that Jesus is laying out a three-step plan or a five-step plan and that he's saying, okay, Nicodemus, if you do A, B, C, and D, then you'll be born again? Do you see any hint of that in that passage whatsoever? It's not there. Why is that? Because being born again is the work of God. God is the one who does this, and no other. Nicodemus, there's this question that's before Nicodemus of how am I born again? And the answer is God is the one who has to do this. God is the one who has to do this work of bringing a person who is dead to life. Again, go back to Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. Those bones don't just decide all of a sudden I'm gonna start coming together, right? I'm gonna start knitting and no, it's not. It's got nothing to do with those bones. It's the work of God. God is the one who brings new life. God is the one who brings us to the point of being born again. God is the one who does the work of transforming us. God is the one who does the work of washing us and cleansing us. God is the one who does the work of breathing new spirit into us. God is the one who does the work of replacing the old flesh, heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It's all God. It's all about God. So the question is, well, what do I contribute then? What do I do? What is my role? That's what we're going to come back to next Sunday. You got to have to wait. Keep you hanging. Okay. We'll come back to this passage and go a little further next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, this has just been one of these fun messages to preach because it's all about you. And it's all about the work you do. Sometimes we talk about sin, and sometimes we talk about conviction and repentance, and sometimes we talk about some stuff that's kind of ugly that we need to root out. But today we just got to focus on what you do. The work that your love motivated you to do on our behalf, that we didn't deserve in any way, that we didn't work for and that we didn't earn. And yet, because of your great exceeding love, you chose to do this. And you chose to provide a way through faith in Christ that everyone who hears the gospel, everyone who responds to the gospel in faith can experience exactly what we've described today. A new birth, a new life, a new spirit. Ah, Father, what a fun, glorious thing to be able to preach about. I pray, Father, that the hearts and the spirits of my brothers and sisters here have been lifted up today, and that they will go out soaring high, and that this is a message they're going to want to tell somebody else who needs to hear this message, and that you will be at work bringing people to yourself. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.